All right, Christ Community Church, we are beginning to discuss various topics from the book of Proverbs. So this morning we'll be in four different passages. We'll be in Proverbs 15:33, Proverbs 22:4, Proverbs 16:5, and Proverbs 16:18. And we'll actually take those in the reverse order. We'll start with 16:5. 16:18, 15:33, and then 22:4. So I'll read those here in just a moment in succession. But the key truth that we want to walk away with this morning concerning wise humility is this. Wise humility in the fear of the Lord graciously grants us life more abundant in Christ and protects us from being a prideful, self-destructive abomination to the Lord. Let me read that again. Wise humility in the fear of the Lord graciously grants us life more abundant in Christ and protects us from being a prideful, self-destructive abomination to the Lord. If you would give your attention to the reading of God's Word this morning, we'll begin in Proverbs 16:5. Hear the word of the Lord. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. And then Proverbs 22:4 says this. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as we begin our study this morning on wise humility, it is important that we orient ourselves rightly before we begin. So the question that I have to get us started is, what does humility look like in the person and work of Jesus? As we think about that question, we have to wrestle with what the scripture says about who Jesus was and is, and how he went about life as he spent 33 years on this earth. We don't have a whole lot from his early life. The story really picks up in earnest as he begins his ministry after his baptism, which Robbie preached on just a few weeks ago. And so what we see is that Christ walks in a measure of humility that we could learn a lot from. Notice first and foremost the fact that he came, and we read this in Philippians 2, he humbled himself in taking on human flesh. He humbled himself to the will of God the Father. Think of the times that we see him, instead of using his power to flex in this world and to let this world know that the king had come in a way that we would have probably gotten pretty excited about. He didn't call down fire from heaven on the places that didn't listen immediately, as the sons of thunder wanted him to do. He didn't destroy those who, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, fell down at just him saying that he was Jesus the Christ. Notice that also when he was praying and sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, he submitted to the will of the Father. He said, may this cup pass from me. He recognized the tension. There was a genuine wrestling in his heart. And yet, ultimately, the firm foundation for him was God's redemptive will. And notice that he submitted himself to human flesh and all of its limitations to be tempted and proved perfect in and through his obedience. His humility in laying aside or having his divinity veiled by his humanity is something that we struggle to appreciate because all we know is humanity. And we think it's pretty awesome, even in its limitations, which is a lack of humility on our part. Notice that he submitted to God's law. He was willing to keep the law of God perfectly on our behalf so that we could be redeemed and made righteous in and through his sacrifice, his resurrection. And he continues to intercede for us humbly. He has not abandoned his church, even though we at times and throughout history have been insanely unlovely, insanely unworthy of his love, and yet he persists. And so we need to recognize the humility of Christ and take time to look long on him because that is our example. We don't have another, a better example in human form. And so it's incumbent upon us to make sure that any discussion of the topics that we're going to look at in Proverbs, that we're consistently looking to Jesus. We're consistently, because he was the wisdom of God incarnate. Listen to this quote from Raymond Ortlund. It's a great quote to help get us started and keep this in our minds. Humility began in heaven. We did not invent it. Which means, by the way, pausing for just a second from the quote, that we don't get to decide what it looks like. We don't get to say what is humble outside of what is declared humble by the Word of God. Back to the quote, he says, the Son of God revealed it. We lift ourselves up. The Son of God stepped down. Nothing is too good for us. Nothing was too low for the Son of God. We make ourselves big deals. Son of God made himself nothing. We measure out our obedience 1 inch at a time to keep control. Son of God became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for you and me. And this humble God loves us proud sinners. He even wants to share his glory with us and on terms of grace. The only price we pay is the loss of foolish ego. What a liberation. So as we look at what Proverbs has to say about humility, and there's many places we could have looked, these are four verses, and just help frame some things out for us to get our thinking started, hopefully to help us to pray about these things and see it more biblically and to cultivate it within ourselves. We're going to begin with the bad news, which is the arrogant in heart, a self-destructive abomination to the Lord. So as we turn back to the text, let's look at Proverbs 16:5. It says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Now, it's important, and this ties actually to some things that we heard last week from James chapter 3. Notice that it is not the behavior that causes the Lord's displeasure. It's actually something that is still lurking in the heart that has yet come to full fruition. We too must have the same kind of holy hatred. We too need to be proactive in mortifying these things before they come to fruition so that God would not be dishonored and we would not be dishonored. We have to remember, sin not only dishonors God, it dehumanizes us, as Robbie shared with us a few weeks ago. It strips us of all that we've been crowned with in terms of honor and glory as image bearers. And so we have to be proactive in seeking it out before it comes to fruition, because we're going to hear from 16:18 that once it comes to fruition, the only thing you can reap at that point is destruction and the fall. And so here God is expressing to us something that we need desperately to hear, and that is that he loves us so much that he begins to hate that which it lurks in our hearts that could in any possible way do us harm. And so again, we too must have that same kind of fervency against sin, against arrogance. Now let me pause for just a second and make sure we understand that as he is using the term arrogant here, this is a biblical category. This isn't like you planted a bunch of flowers in your yard and you stand back and you go, wow, I have a really nice house. I hope my neighbors behold my glory. Now, there's a little bit of arrogance in that, but that's not what we're talking about here. It's not as if you cooked this great meal and invited your friends over and you took pride in the fact that you cooked a great meal and fed all your friends. Let's be careful that we don't over apply this in some areas, but make sure we are rightly applying. So arrogance in the biblical sense is any way in which we diminish God as creator and ourselves as creature. It is arrogant to think that we are smarter than the creator of the universe. It is arrogant to think that we could save ourselves. It is arrogant to think that any work of our hands would force God to ignore our sin and love us without a Savior. It is arrogant for us to think that God's law is antiquated and silly and we know better. It is absolutely arrogant for us to think that we are in control. So those are just a few examples of the biblical categories of arrogance. So it makes sense that God would hate that, because again, what does all that do for us relationally with God? Well, it separates us, right? anyone you look down on, anyone you think less of, anyone that you think is foolish, you don't spend time with. You don't invest in, you don't seek to have an intimate relationship with of any kind. And so he recognizes, as we ought as well, what is at stake here. This is why the language is so strong. Any arrogance in us toward him, toward his word, toward Christ, toward the Holy Spirit, toward his redemptive will, is an abomination. It has to be hated because of what it does to the relationship between the creator and the creature, between our Abba Father and we as his sons and daughters. We have to cultivate that same thing because the warning is here. Be assured, it will not go unpunished. Sin must be punished. Now, fortunately for those of us who are in Christ, the main place where sin has been punished on our behalf is in Christ's body given for us, broken in the crucifixion. And that Christ took on the fullness of our sin, past, present, and future. So from an eternal perspective, we have been redeemed. And that is great news to us. That is a grace to us. However, as Christians and God as good Father, when we find ourselves arrogant in our thinking and in our actions and our words, God is just and righteous and good to discipline us. We hear this from the scriptures that God is doing that as a service to us as a good Father, because again, those things, while they're not separating us from an eternal perspective, it does separate us from being able to appreciate, live out the fullness of the love of God. That should matter to us. It should matter to us that we, in any way, shape, or form, are failing to live the abundant life, to walk in union with Christ and appreciate God's good gifts to us. It should matter to us that we lack gratitude. It's arrogant that we would lack gratitude. And so we must recognize there is a just punishment for this arrogance that lurks even in our hearts. And you may say, well, but if it's in your heart, well, how's that sin? And then some Old Testament stuff? No, actually, it's not. Think of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 when he's talking about murder and adultery. The place that he goes is the heart. He says, those of you who are angry with your brother in your heart, and despise them, you have essentially committed murder in your heart. And in fact, you should stop all worship practices and go and make it right. Who do you know who does that? We know there's stuff going on between people. We know that there's certain things that lurk within our own hearts, but who of us has ever stopped all manner of worship and access to the means of grace so as to go and make it right, so as not to take God's name in vain? Would that we would be a church that is swift to do that kind of thing. And so Jesus makes it very clear also that if you lust after a woman in your own heart, you essentially have committed adultery, and this should sober us. It's a recognition that it's not just that which is given to fruition, but it's that which actually lurks in our hearts. And you may say, well, how am I supposed to know what lurks in my heart? Great question. You have to actively in prayer seek these things out using the scriptures themselves. This is a great passage to use in prayer and say, Lord, I know that arrogance is an abomination to you, and I don't want to think or harbor arrogance in my heart. Would you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, help me to see where I am thinking and acting arrogantly so as not to dishonor you any further, and so as to be able to receive the honor you've bestowed upon me in Christ for life more abundant? That would be a beautiful prayer, and one that the Lord would love to hear from us, his people. See, it's our responsibility in sanctification to participate in the mortifying of these things that we know are an abomination to the Lord. And then 16:18 says further that pride, once it is birthed from our hearts, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, what loving father would not warn their children of something that's going to harm them? What loving parent would not say, this is going to kill you? This is not saying that these things happen as a result of judgment. No, they're the natural consequence of pride and arrogance. These things result in destruction of community, of relationships, of person, of humanity. And so God is being a loving father in hating anything that would do that to us, his creation, his crown jewel of creation. Psalm 8 tells us we are those whom God is mindful of. It is astonishing to us. He would crown us with honor and glory. Christ is the penultimate example of that. And we have been restored to that in Christ. And so it is very important that we recognize that arrogance is insanely destructive. Pride is insanely destructive. And we must be active in putting it to death. Because what Satan would love to do is see it like the snake in the garden, wind and wind its way and find ways to separate us, to cause us to be ashamed of each other, to cause us to be divided from each other, to cause us to be divided from God, to cause us to think we could be God without suffering, that we could get the crown without the cross. And so listen to what Kathleen O'Connor says about this. This is a great quote and one that's worthy of us sitting in for a bit. Again, I don't want you thinking about anybody else. This is all your own heart work. We're dealing with planks in our own eyes. Listen to what she says, and these words are sobering. She says, To become wise, individuals must have open minds. They must be able to stand before life and to learn from it. Let me pause here for a second. We saw this from the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. And again, this is not open minds to any and everything, but open minds to where God is at work and how he uses creation and how he uses his word, how he uses worship, community, and all the means of grace to communicate to us, his people. She goes on, some people are incapable of learning, not because they lack intelligence, but because they lack humility. Moreover, such people disrupt the community because they are unable to learn from others. Let me just pause for a second and say, we need to do some heart work here. We need to ask, am I failing to learn because of some arrogance? Which, by the way, is robbing the community of your presence, your humility, your gifts, your abilities. It's the relationships that are so necessary that we desperately need each other. And so if we are unwilling to learn from each other, if we think we're too good for this community, we're too good for these styles and means and manners of worship, we're too good for the means of grace, we already know too much, well then you are an abomination to the Lord and you will not grow in wisdom because you can't learn. Goes on, the humble, on the other hand, are those who are aware that there is more to life than their limited experience of it. This is just essentially 1 Corinthians 13. We see through a glass darkly. Now, we don't see through a glass darkly on the clear things of God's character, the person and work of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the gospel, the God's redemptive will. That has been made crystal clear. But everything else, like how this election is going to affect the future, or how COVID is going to fully affect the future. Now, granted, we can make some fairly intelligent guesses. We can prognosticate with some manner of wisdom, but we have to confess at the end of the day, we don't see it clear. And we would be wise to consider how we discuss these things, how we declare things, and make sure that we remember their opinions at best, and that God is sovereign and changes things quickly. She goes on, they can recognize the narrowness of their own frame of reference, and so they are teachable. Conversely, people without humility join the ranks of fools and suffer the consequences. So it's important that we ask this question of the Holy Spirit, in essence, that we would pray about the ways in which our pride is proving costly to our relationship with God and with others. So I want you to consider that. What are some of the ways in which your pride and arrogance, now remember, you got to keep that in the biblical categories, right? It's also arrogant to think you're better than anybody else because of some view you have. It's arrogant to think that you're better than somebody else because you read your Bible more. It's arrogant to think you're better than somebody else because God has blessed you with a nice house or any of the things that you have. That's arrogant to think that any of those things make you better. No, what they do is equip you to love your neighbor and love God better. Any of the gifts that you have, any of the good things that you have, are to be leveraged and used for the good of other people and to make sure that God is glorified. So we need to ask ourselves, so what are some of the things that we're harboring in our hearts and maybe have even come to fruition that are proving costly to our relationship to God and with other people? Now, sometimes these things can happen to us seasonally, so it's important that we not just pray this once and move on as if it's not something we need to continually wrestle with. We do. Even Peter. Peter got arrogant, and Paul had to tune him up. Right? Remember, there was a barbecue that he got invited to with some Gentiles, so that he'd come into the kingdom, and there was great celebration. And the Jews rolled up, and Peter got nervous, and he took off because he didn't want to be seen with the Gentiles. Even though God had given him the vision in Acts 10 that all food was clean to eat, there was nothing to fear. Paul took him to task for that arrogance. So even if the apostles could find themselves needing to be humbled and to think things through, think of Jesus' harsh words to Peter when Peter was making all these grand declarations about how he was going to save Jesus from death and how he would stand with Jesus all the way to the end, even if the others fell away. Jesus' response was, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." That is arrogant talk. And so we need to examine that in ourselves. But that's the bad news, right? Is that we do harbor arrogance and pride in our hearts, but there's good news. And it's greater than the bad news. Let's look at Proverbs 15:33 and then 22:4, the reward for humble fear of the Lord, which is life more abundant. 15:33 reads, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." Now, this is an important principle that plays out throughout all of Scripture. We've been taught all throughout the first 9 chapters of Proverbs that you don't receive wisdom without first having a fear, a reverence, and awe of the Lord, right? That you acknowledge that He is Creator, He is Redeemer, He's Abba Father, He is the lawmaker and the lawgiver. He is ultimately the judge of these things. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so therefore, for us to receive the wisdom that is first pure before it can even vivify the various aspects of the personal work of Christ or the character of God in our lives, we have to submit to His godness, His otherness, and His goodness. And the result is that we recognize also that humility has to come before honor. You're not jumping the line in this regard. There is no crown without the cross here. We see this even when Paul talks about suffering. For many of us, we have a very poor understanding of suffering in union with Christ. We do everything we can to avoid it in some measure. We in fact, build our whole lives around this fantasy that we're going to get out of here without any kind of suffering. And what we fail to recognize is how critical suffering in union with Christ is to forming us. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5 when he says that it's tribulation that forms character in us. James chapter 1 says the same thing. Colossians at the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2 says the same thing. Peter tells us the same thing. Revelation tells us the same thing. And so we would do well to recognize that humility is a great gift, that it is through this passage between the now and the not yet, where we are not yet glorified, where we get to emulate and reflect the humanity of Christ in ways that will not be possible in the new heavens, new earth. And there are eternal things at stake here. We need to recognize what a gift this is to us, that we would be honored because of how we live, that we could hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That we would, in the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we sit around that great table with the finest of wines and the richest of meats, as the bride descends, we can look and see how the things that we did that had an eternal difference in humility have helped to beautify the very bride of Christ. I can't even imagine how joyous that will be, what a celebration that will be for us. We can't even comprehend what that might mean. And as we turn to 22:4 to see more the fullness of the gift that comes from our confession in humility of who and whose we are, we see that the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Now, earthly riches, Well, no, not necessarily. Heavenly riches for sure. There are times for whom much is given and then therefore much is required. As Paul tells Timothy, warn the rich folks. Tell them to not forget where it came from and to remember the poor. And so it's not that we don't, but it's not guaranteed that that's what we all get. What we all get is the fullness of Christ. What we all get is access to the heavenly blessings in union with Christ. There's no greater gift. This is the fullness of riches. And there's a great honor to that in this life. It is a wonderful gift to us that God in grace would bestow such upon us as we submit to Him as His created beings, as His sons and daughters, heirs to all the heavenly blessings. And so it's important for us to hear Ephesians chapter 1 in light of this. So if you would, you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and listen at this language that Paul uses. And essentially, it's Proverbs 22:4 expanded in Christ. Listen to what he says, picking up verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Again, I don't understand at all what all the implications of that are and what that means entirely. It is mysterious, but I am so thankful that it's true. As Ray Ortland said to us earlier, this humble God would choose in grace to love sinners. Sinners like us. And he goes on to say, even as he chose us in him for the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth. That reality should humble us. The fact that God would love a people as broken and sinful as we are, that He wouldn't just love us, but He would fill us lavishly with all of the treasures of heaven. The fact that we are filled with the Holy Spirit ought to humble us. It ought to move us to want to know the story better, that we get to read the story with new eyes and new ears and the help of the Holy Spirit, that we would get to come boldly before His throne, to make our requests known in a time of trouble and receive both mercy and grace because of what Christ has done for us. It should humble us that we get to stand before Him in peace, as Paul says in Romans 5, that there's now therefore no condemnation for us. Why is there not a greater display of humility in us as people? And how we talk and how we receive from other people, our willingness to even listen to a brother or sister when they bring an offense to us, whether it was meant to be given or not. Why do we not display greater humility at the suffering of others? Why is our first move to try to defend who we are or to extricate ourselves from any sort of guilt or shame? Why are we so focused on ourselves and only concerned with our own, instead of recognizing we serve the God who has a cattle on a thousand hills, who is lavish in His provision for us, His people, most incredibly, beautifully displayed in Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, church, how can we grow in humility? Not just as individuals, but as a church. We need to think through the ways in which we're struggling here, the ways in which we are tempted, because remember, it starts, the abomination begins in the heart before it is given fruition. How can we serve each other better in this regard? First, we have to deal with the plank in our own eye, but we also have to love one another to also deal with the specks that are left. Listen to what Charles Bridges says here about these passages. He says, indeed, without humility, Honor would be our temptation rather than our glory. True humility, which realizes our vileness, throws itself onto the full resources of the gospel so that the most humble is the most triumphant believer. So if you're concerned, like if you're fearful in any way, shape, or form, throw yourself on the full resources of God's gracious gospel, which is that God has loved us even before the foundation of the world and has redeemed us in Christ from our sins, past, present, and future, and has imbued us with newness of life in the resurrection of Christ, who continues in the ascension where he sits at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. And he's coming again to make all things new, and we get to display those possibilities to a dying and fallen world, such that the family could get bigger, so that parties could be thrown in heaven before we ever all connect together for the greater party. And so we need to ask ourselves in a good way. This is, would be something where we would express gratitude for these things. What are some ways in which our fear of the Lord is helping to grow us in humility? And as a result, we're being granted life more abundant. Now, I can tell you, recently in my reading through of the scriptures last year, two places that really struck me. One was Ezekiel 34, where God talks about how he will shepherd his people and how he will deal with the shepherds who failed to shepherd his people. It was deeply convicting. There's some ways in which I had to deal with some arrogance in my own heart, particularly as he says that he goes after even those who have departed. He goes after those who've wandered away. I have enough trouble as it is with the sheep who stick around, it seems like. Well, I don't have time for those other sheep who've made the decision to leave from us. But that's not what the scripture says. It says that if I'm a shepherd after God's own heart, I have to seek to ensure that whoever has departed from us has another shepherd that's taking care of them, and that they themselves are healthy in some way. I got to continue to pray for them. And then in Zechariah, toward the end of that book, it says of the shepherds who fail to love the sheep, it'd be better for them to have a sword pluck out one of their eyes and cut off one of their arms. It seems a bit extreme, but it shows God's heart for his sheep. I've got to cultivate the same heart. So I've got to put to death the selfish ambition and the bitter jealousy and the arrogance that lurks in my heart. This has been deeply convicting, and out of that it didn't make me want to go find a job selling doorknobs. It actually has caused me to long to shepherd better for the cause of Christ, to honor and glorify those he has entrusted to me as his under-shepherd and to us as a church. And so this is something that is tangible and real, and we need to, in great gratitude and thankfulness, take the time to assess these things, both in terms of mortification, that which lurks in our heart and arrogance, and then confessional repentance for when it has given full bloom, and then actually to give thanks to the Lord for where he has humbled us and he has given us life more abundant as a result. It is a wonderful thing to be able to walk around without fear and guilt and shame. What a gift. We long for you to have the same. So these verses from Proverbs 16:5, 16:18, 15:33, and 22:4 teach us that pride is a self-destructive abomination to the Lord that needs to concern us. And secondly, that humility and the fear of the Lord graciously grants us the honor of life more abundant in Christ that needs to cause us to give thanks, that needs to cause us to cultivate that which is good with all the lavish gifts that we've been given. So church, I want to say to you, there's never a time where we don't need to grow in humility. But I can't think of another time where it has become more important in the time that I've served in ministry, where it is more desperately needed in a fallen world that is convulsing, that is making all sorts of claims that it can't make, both in terms of salvation and in terms of destruction. There's never been a season where I've seen the church more at its own throat. And I'm not talking about Christ community just individually. I'm just talking about as things are being discussed, unfortunately, online, in person, and other places. The world needs our witness. The future family members, the next generation needs our humble witness. Would you join me in pursuing it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. It is a grace, it is a mercy to us that you would warn us, that you would call for us to examine our own hearts, and that you would grant us the light of the Holy Spirit, the illumination of your word, so that we could easily find where we are being arrogant toward you and toward our neighbor. God, would you help us as we examine these things to not be overwhelmed by them, but instead to rightly remember the gospel, to remember our forgiveness, to remember who we are in Christ. And Father, if there's anyone who undergoes that process and is not in you, may they be broken and drawn to you. In and through the finished work of Christ, may they recognize your love and mercy, their deadness without you. And Father, would you also, in the power of the Holy Spirit, vivify us in our humility? Would you help us to have life more abundant? Would you crown us with honor and glory for the life of the world? In Christ's name, amen.